Psalm 88, starting in verse 1. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and are cut off from your hand. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You've put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you, Lord. Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I'm distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend, you've put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Yeah. Okay, you ready? This psalm that we have before us this evening is hands down the most depressing one of all of them. There's 150, you know that. And this one takes the cake, really. G. Campbell Morgan writes about Psalm 88 that this is a song of sadness from beginning to end. It seems to have no gleam of light or hope. Martin Marty, he's a professor of church history at the University of Chicago. He says that Psalm 88 is a wintry landscape of unrelieved bleakness. Someone else says that it's like the prayer of a man in the last stages of leprosy. William MacDonald gets very poetic about it. He calls this the saddest psalm. He writes, "The psalmist ransacks the vocabulary of gloom and bitterness to describe his hopeless plight. He feels as if he were on the critical list in the isolation ward of a hospital for incurables. The only thing left is the morgue. It's only a matter of time before the sheet will be drawn over his face and he'll be carted away." Another one says, in a nutshell, this is a psalm without hope. A psalm without hope. It's a very unique chapter in the Bible in that it's got no hope in it. It's a chapter that I think is meant to resonate only with those that are experiencing their darkest hour. Only their darkest hour. In some degree, all of us, sooner or later, will sink, or perhaps already have, into what could be described as comfortless sorrows. Sorrows to which there is no comfort to be found, which is what is being described in 18 short verses for us this evening. Every one of us, sooner or later, is going to walk through the valley of death's shadow, and it's going to happen while you're still alive. It's a shadow that lies in a valley which, quote, excludes sunlight, where Jesus and his love, the gospel and its assurances, heaven and its compensations, all refer to somebody else. A time in your life where all the wonderful things and all the great promises that you could ever find all apply to everyone else but you. You're left with lamentations. Psalm 88. And yet, here it is, Psalm 88 in the Bible. We can't do anything more about the fact that this psalm found its way into the collection of psalms than we can about the fact that darkness and depression is going to find its way into your life. It's just going to be there, whether you like it or not. And if you go through life like we go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you won't be able to avoid it. Sooner or later, you're going to confront this, you're going to meet it head on, and what you do with it then will make all the difference. To those who experience unrelieved suffering, this psalm is a companion. To those who have gone through that valley, this psalm is like a friend. To the rest of us who haven't yet gone through that darkness, it's a dreadful reminder that that darkness is yet for us to go through. The psalm itself was written by a man by the name of Heman. We read about him in other places of Scripture, but this is a man of whom 1 Chronicles 6:31 says, was one of those that David had appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord. So that dates the psalm. If it's at the time of David, then this psalm would be roughly 3,033 years old. 3,033 years old, which tells us that depression is nothing new. It's been around a while, apparently. It's not a recent discovery, like we in the 21st century or the folks in the century prior were the first to, you know, bipolar, you know, or depressed. It's a disorder. This is no new discovery. This has been around for a while. It's nothing new, and neither is its treatment. The treatment is as old as the ailment itself. The remedy is found in the Lord, and God's remedies are always the best. No matter what modern science and medicine may have found out along the way, we look to the Lord in times of depression and despair if we want to follow good examples like the one set for us by Heman in Psalm 88. We also know that Heman, the author, was extremely wise. There's very little written about him in the Scriptures, but we do know these things. In fact, his wisdom rivaled Solomon's. And you know that Solomon was given by God more wisdom than any man before him or after. So the wisest man in human history was Solomon, and yet the wisdom of Heman rivaled Solomon's. To give Bible readers an understanding of just how much wisdom God had given Solomon, as explained in 1 Kings 4, it says, quote, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was even wiser than Heman. It says it in 1 Kings 4. Solomon was wiser than Heman. So apparently, Heman was a pretty smart guy. He too had been given much wisdom from God. Heman was a believer, full of God-given wisdom and insight, which tells us that depression doesn't discriminate. Depression doesn't discriminate. Even faithful Christians experience long seasons of sorrow. Even Christians will fall into bouts of despair. The best of Christians. So that tells us that depression isn't always a sign of spiritual weakness. Oftentimes, depression like this is quite the opposite. Heman was a godly man, akin to the likes of Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Mother Teresa, all of whom struggled with depression. Jesus himself, in fact, was a man of sorrows, we remember. Maybe he'd be diagnosed by modern clinicians as having bipolar disorder. Going back to the first couple of verses of our text this evening, He begins and says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I've cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. So here at the very outset of this song, we see that Heman is doing what we ought to do in times like these. He seeks God. You notice that? The psalm doesn't start with him going to a friend, a companion, you know, hey, listen, it's just been so hard. Pray for me. No, he's going to pray for himself. He's going directly to God. Grieving, despair, sadness, things like that, physical pain even, those types of things naturally cause a believer to seek God. We cry, Abba, Father, don't we? That's what it says in Romans 8. Like in verse 16 of that chapter, it says that that's the Spirit himself testifying with our spirit that we are God's children. And so in times of great trial and tribulation, the Spirit knows, the Spirit within us, believer, knows where to turn. Just like the instinct of a child knows to cry out to their father for help when they're in trouble, right? And the arms of a son or a daughter reach up to their father because they know that their father loves them, that their father is with them in the difficulty, that their father wants what's best for them and has their interests in mind and will incline their ear to the suffering child, right? Any good parent would do that. And so the Holy Spirit in us, just like a child with their father, instinctively knows where to turn, and that's to our Heavenly Father. We cry, Abba, Abba, Father. The truth is, how you handle suffering really says a lot about whether you belong to God or not, whether you're his child or not. The devil knows that too, which is why, if you remember in the book of Job, the devil comes to God and says, if you allow me to just wreck his life, if you allow me to inflict upon him suffering upon suffering, wave after wave, I'll bet that he's just like a lot of other people. They're going to curse you. He'll turn his back on you. Because the devil knows that those who do not belong to God in times of suffering probably will. Because unbelievers use suffering as an excuse to curse God. Believers see it as an occasion to cry out to God. So suffering for the unbeliever pushes them away from God, but suffering for the Christian pulls them closer to him. That's what suffering does. And some people say, well, if God loves us so much, why does he allow us to suffer? For that very reason. To tighten your relationship, not to weaken it, but to solidify and strengthen your relationship to God. I know it sounds crazy, but it's true. It's true. In verse 3, he says, my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You look in that short little section there, he's grave, pit, dead, slain, grave, just, you can get the idea here that the author considers himself to be no as good as dead. He says, it's like I'm dead. I'm of no help to anybody. There's nothing of value in me right now for anything or anybody else. At least that's how he sees it. Okay, he's in the midst of suffering and he sees there's nothing profitable, nothing gainful, nothing that I can offer to the living any more than a rotten corpse does. I'm as good as dead. And again, that's at least how he sees it. That's his perspective. And that's oftentimes our perspective, isn't it? When we're in the midst of suffering like this, it's easy to forget in the midst of such turmoil that much of our suffering actually is valuable. Whoa, really? Yes. Suffering is of great value for you and for others. First of all, for you particularly, when God puts you through the ringer, It's for your sanctification. It's for your maturity. It's for your growth. It's for you to become more Christ-like. You remember that we were talking on Sunday about how God refines us. Like gold is good, but not if it has all kinds of impurities in it. And so what God does is he, like a silversmith, heats up the precious metal so hot that it liquefies so that the dross rises to the top and he can skim that off. And that's what suffering does in the life of a Christian. That's why God puts you in that crucible. So it's good for you. Suffering has great value. We forget that in times of suffering. But it also has great value for other people. God means for suffering in our lives to instruct and comfort others. Did you know that? That your suffering is oftentimes meant by God to be of benefit to other people? What would you think if I said that God actually foreordained Heman's suffering? God meant for it. God caused it to happen. God wanted it to happen long before it ever did because he intended that it would result in Psalm 88. What if God said, you know what? We need a chapter in the Bible that's really going to help people who are in their darkest hour. Who will I commission to endure the suffering necessary to pen that psalm? Who in all the earth can I squeeze hard enough that the juice that's produced will be sweet to those who are drinking the cup of bitterness? I know. Heman. I'll get him. He's a singer-songwriter. This one's going to be good. And that's exactly what he does. I don't think it's a stretch to say that God caused this suffering in Heman's life. Heman does. He's blaming it on God. Look at verse 6. You laid me in the lowest pit. He's going, God, you did this to me. So he knows that it was God that put him through the ringer. Sometimes I think we're not sure. We don't always know. But I'll tell you this, Psalm 88's been around for a while, and it's impossible to know just how much comfort this psalm has been to hopeless Christians in the last 3,033 years. But I'll bet it's considerable, okay? And just knowing that God intends to console other people through our own suffering, I think will help to alleviate some of the pain next time you experience it, don't you? Because isn't it true that some of what makes misery so miserable is when there seems to be no apparent value to it? You're just suffering and you don't even know why. It's just, you're just going through it and I don't even know, is this doing any, what is this for? Lord, why? And we don't know. Now you do know. So please don't forget that the next time you're being stretched. The next time God is putting you through this dark valley. It's good for you. Okay, you might want to just get the tape. Rewind this part. Remember that it's good for you, and it's good for others as well. Our suffering is always for a good reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. God comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it's for somebody else's comfort and salvation. He goes on and says, because then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. Because we're confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. So if you have bad theology concerning suffering, please allow God to correct your thinking through Psalm 88. Going on in verse 6, he says, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And there's a Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up and I can't get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Now I want you in those verses, 6, 7, 8, and 9. I want you to notice the progression. Look at verse 6. You've laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. He's not in a literal pit. Okay, it's very unlikely that he's actually in the dark. He's talking about the mental distress that he's experiencing. Okay? So what begins with verse 6, mental distress in verse 6, leads to spiritual anguish in verse 7. Now he talks about God's wrath. That's a spiritual matter, isn't it? Your wrath is heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves. So it begins with mental distress. It progresses into spiritual anguish, which gives way to social dysfunction. Look at verse 8. You've put away all my acquaintances from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I'm locked in my house. Nobody comes to visit me. I'm alone. I'm in isolation. So mental distress, then spiritual anguish, then social dysfunction, and even in verse 9, it leads to physical issues. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Physical issues. It's a well-known fact, guys, that mental stress can have physical side effects. You know that, right? Mental stress has physical side effects. It's also a well-known fact that an unhealthy relationship with God, like we see in verse 7, negatively affects our relationship with others, which we see in verse 8. So this is not only progressive, it's holistic. God hasn't left any place of Heman's life untouched by this malady, whatever it is. Martin Luther says, where fears and terrors of mind abound and continue, they extend to the body and affect the whole person. The author of Psalm 88 is experiencing a totality of misery in his life. And he says in the middle of that part, Selah. This is the first of two Selahs in this particular psalm. There are in 150, because we run into that word every once in a while, don't we? And I always kind of mention it, you know, just to help you guys remember what's going on there. There are 150 psalms and a total of 71 Selahs in all of them. So less than half of the psalms even get one, but Psalm 88 gets two. Psalm 88 gets two. And the placement of both of these Selahs in the psalm were inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, God wanted those Selahs right where he put them. Now, if you remember, normally a Selah denotes a pause for reflection, perhaps, on what was just said or sung. Sometimes there's a pause that suggests a musical interlude in the instrumentation. But whatever the case is here, they're very welcome. The psalmist gets a break. I'm in a pit. Your wrath is beating me up against the rocks, wave after wave. Stop, just stop. And this is God saying, you need a break. You need to stop. Even in times of prolonged despair, which you will experience, even in times like that, God interjects brief elements of respite. And I'm telling you, when they come, they are most welcome. There are very few, far between, but God makes sure that you'll have your Selah in a prolonged season of suffering. And it might just be a small little thing, easy to overlook, kind of like that word is right here. We could have just breezed right past that and not even gave it any mention at all. But God gives us these if you're looking for them. When you're going through suffering, sometimes it's nothing more than a kind word of encouragement from a stranger. You ever had that? You're going through it, and you're at the grocery store, and somebody says something to you that you've never met and you'll never see again because it was probably an angel. That makes you just want to weep. Or maybe God just lets you have a really great dream. You're in a very, very difficult season of life, and overnight you had this dream where you were somewhere else, and it was awesome. I was not worried. I wasn't anywhere near here. I was allowed for 8 short hours to forget my misery. And then, of course, I woke up. But boy, that dream was wonderful. Sometimes it's just a house pet. That's the only comfort you've got is your cat or a dog. How pathetic is that? But that's God just going, it's my gift to you in this time. And pets are just, other than that, you know, what's a pet? You know, I get the idea behind the therapy pets, because sometimes pets are kind of therapeutic, but for the most part, they're not. You know, they just barf on the floor and then they look at you. And that's the thing I think we like about animals is that they don't sin against us. I mean, that's kind of a sin, but but they just, they're there for you. But it could be anything. God just gives you a bit of respite, a bit of a Selah. Here, I think what it's meant is for us to reflect upon the truth of the first 7 verses. What is the truth? What should we notice in those first 7 verses? Probably we have to go all the way back to the first half of verse 1, because that's really where there was, if any gleam of light, that's where it would be found. That's the only possible hope in this entire psalm when he begins and says, O Lord, God of my salvation. God of my salvation. Because in verse 7, he's talking about, O God of wrath. And so the God whose wrath he currently feels is still the God that saved him. Stop, Heman, and remember that. In verse 10, I'll go second half of verse 9, Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. And in verse 10, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? This is so dismal, isn't it? Dead, the grave, the dark, the place of destruction, the land of forgetfulness. So cheery. Whether Haman was suicidal or not, we can't say for sure, but I'll tell you, he'd been thinking a lot about death. Hadn't he? And I will say that it's not uncommon for people who are going through such difficulty to think a lot about death and oftentimes consider suicide. I mean, this guy is giving careful, deliberate thought to what if he died? What if I died? All the rhetorical questions in verses 10, 11, and 12 all concern the possibility of what would happen if he died. He's been considering the possibility that dying could perhaps fix his situation. Maybe it would be better if I did. And you remember that when Jesus was at his lowest, 40 days of isolation in the wilderness, starvation, incessant satanic attack upon his very life. You remember that when Jesus was at his lowest, that the thought crossed his mind to find relief by jumping off of a 450-foot cliff. And I don't know if you would call that suicidal thinking, but jumping off a 450-foot cliff usually kills people, and Jesus was tempted to do it. Our author here is having similar thoughts, wondering if death would be beneficial for him. But after careful deliberation, he concludes, after some serious thought, that it isn't beneficial. Okay? At least he hasn't lost his mind and decided that death is the only way. He's still at least rational. He concludes, righteously, that to end his life or for his life to end wouldn't be appropriate. And he bases that upon the moral implications involved. Sure, for him to die would be a quick end of his troubles and make the pain go away, But if you notice, he's basically decided against it on the ground that it wouldn't be something that God would want. Can the dead praise you when they're dead? It's a rhetorical question. In his opinion, the answer is no. Therefore, it's better for me to stay alive, even if I'm miserable and useless to God. Okay? That is the conclusion anybody who is suicidal should come to if they have any faith in the Lord at all. I want to die. I wish I'd die, but I can't do it myself because it ain't my life. It's God's, for him to take or for him to sustain. In verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord. And in the morning, my prayer comes before you. You notice he says, O Lord. It's Jehovah is the word in the original. It's Yahweh. He uses the term here. He'll use it again in verse 14. He already used it in verse 9. And he began the psalm with the use of that word in verse 1. Jehovah, Yahweh, Lord. It's a title for God that stresses his covenant relationship with Heman. Okay? So he's choosing to call God Lord, Jehovah, because it's one that denotes the relationship that he's got with him. He also used the term Elohim. Notice in verse 1, O Lord, that's Jehovah, then God. And that's Elohim. That's a different term for God, and that's one that denotes the power of God. So here's what's interesting about that. Of all the names for God that could have been used by the author, Heman chooses these two to remind himself throughout the ordeal, in verse 1 at the beginning, then in verse 9, then 13 and 14, to keep reminding himself throughout this trial of God's commitment to him and God's ability to fix it when he's ready. His covenant, his relationship, and his power. So Heman is going, God is still with me. God is still in relationship with me. No matter how it feels, he hasn't given up. And he can fix this if and when he wants. And that's an important thing for us to remember when we're going through a dark time. God can't give up on you without violating his own nature. If he commits himself to you in relationship, if he covenants himself to you, he can't violate that covenant without violating the truth about himself. That's a helpful thing to remember, because sometimes we feel like that maybe God has written us off. He can't. He wouldn't do that. Not because you aren't deserving, but because it's against who he is. He won't. We need to frequently pepper our mind with the truth of who God is in times like these. Who it is that we're actually dealing with when we go to God. That is as helpful to you in times of trial as handholds and footholds are when you're climbing the face of a mountain without ropes. You need to find something to grab a hold of and put your foot so that you don't fall. Remind yourself that God won't give up. God won't give up. Lord, he says in verse 14 again, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Lord, why? That's what he says. Lord, why? We all ask that, don't we? Don't you? Like, God, why? You ever done that? And the reason is because suffering blinds us. When we're going through, we can't see very well. We can't understand why. There's a million reasons why I might be going through this, and we don't know. God, will you answer me? Why? Is it my sin? Did I do something? Is it somebody else's sin? Is it, did they do something against me? Is this just bad luck? Like, what the heck? Is it the devil? It's the devil, isn't it, Lord? Is it the devil? Is it you? Is it Satan or you? Do you hate me, God? God, am I a Christian? Am I even a Christian? Like, we don't know. We don't have the answers. God knows why this is happening, but we don't. And so, Lord, why? He may not tell you. He probably won't tell you. And I think that's part of God's design for suffering, is to withhold that information from you. And he'll continue to do that, keep you in the dark, until you come to understand that his grace is sufficient for you. You don't need answers. You don't need relief. You need God. You need to trust God. If you can learn to trust God without answers, the rest is easy. He did it to the Apostle Paul. You remember that. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul, he had some kind of a pain in the side, his thorn in the flesh, something about his life. I don't know, it was physical or spiritual or something, was just dogging him. And he prayed to God several times, and God just wouldn't answer the prayer, just silence. And finally, the third time, Paul's like, come on! And God's response finally comes and says, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need me to fix it. And you don't need answers. I'm not going to tell you why this is happening. It's good for you. Can you trust that? Can you trust in my grace that that's all you need? Because Paul, if you can learn to do that, the rest is easy. My grace is sufficient for you. And it's the same lesson that God wants to teach all of us. That his grace is sufficient for you. In verse 15, he says, I've been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I don't know about that. Like, it's possible that Heman has always been predisposed to depression, like some are. Maybe that's just kind of like he's kind of like Eeyore, right? Kind of, oh, it's one of those days, you know, I deserve it. You know, that kind of thing. But it's hard to believe that he has always, since he was a kid, been, as he says, afflicted and ready to die. I think that might, because I know how people get when they're under the gun, might be a little bit of an exaggeration. You know, we tend to exaggerate in times like these. Nevertheless, from his perspective, it's accurate. So we might sit back and go, oh, listen, you're blowing it out of proportion. Like, right, we could do that, couldn't we? But when you're going through it, to you, it is an exaggeration. I'm not blowing this out of proportion. It really feels like that. So let's give him the benefit of the doubt here as we give to ourselves in times like these. From his perspective, he's saying, I can't recall the last time I felt relief. That's all he's saying. From my youth, I don't know. Have I ever been happy? No. And that we understand. That we can relate to. His situation is so distressing, so troubling, so disturbing, that all prior joys have been forgotten. The clouds are so thick in his life, the sun can't be seen. It's like in Joseph's day, you remember, that there was 7 years of plenty, and then it followed with 7 years of famine, and the 7 years of famine were so severe that the 7 years of plenty were swallowed up and forgotten. Nobody even remembered how good they had it. That's what happens when things are very difficult, and that's what Heman is experiencing here. In verse 16, he says, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Mock shock. Mock shock. That's a Hebrew word for darkness, and that's how the psalm ends. It ends with mock shock. Darkness. Darkness. And the curtain closes. No relief in sight. The psalm is over, and that's it. It's hard for us because we live in a happy ending culture. We're happy ending people, aren't we? Come on. A movie that ends like this, most of us would be like, oh, God, have you seen that one? Like, what's up with that? Is there going to be a sequel? There better be. Good grief. And then there's no sequel. We like happy endings, but I'll tell you, life makes no such promises, does it? Some things end happily and some things simply don't. What's interesting is all the other lament psalms in this collection of 150, like the ones that are kind of have a dark tone to them, the ones that are lamenting some situation like this, they all end with a glimmer of hope. All of them, just not this. So this is one of a kind. This is unique. And the reason is because times like these are unique. Times like these are so extremely rare. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. You'll have lots of low points in your life, but only one of them is going to be the lowest. Thank God for that. you're going to live through a total of 669,722.4 hours if you're an average American. But only one of them is going to be your darkest hour. Only one. And yet, though it's only one, it will be dark. It will. What we have here in 18 short verses are the inner thoughts of a man so sank in despair, he had nothing left. You read it again, you'll see it's true. He had no joy, he had no hope, no peace, no strength. He had no friends, no family, no freedom. He had no desire for life or hope in death. He had nothing but prayer. So that's what he offered. And that's what we've been given to nourish ourselves on when we go through similar things. It's God's gift to the suffering. When you've got absolutely nothing left but prayer, then at least be sure to pray. If there's any hope, it's in that. Because if you're still praying, it means you still believe God could answer. That's depression at its finest. As I said, we're happy ending people, but I'm sorry, there's no hopeful conclusion to this psalm. Because when you're in it, it's hard to imagine that there will even be one. This is where it ends, kids. But always remember, as Charles Spurgeon said, God never, never placed a Joseph in a pit without drawing him up again to fill a throne. Why does God do that kind of stuff to us? Like, if God really loves his children, why does he allow them to go through things like this? Because he intends to do something great. When you go through some dark season in life, it's because God is up to something good. You just can't see it for now, and you're not meant to. That would bring too much light into the darkness, and God wants you to sit in the darkness. He wants you to learn to trust him. He wants you to learn how to see in the dark. The fact is, for Heman and for us, suffering is temporary. Always only temporary. Joy is forever. Even Heman realizes that now. He's been singing a totally different song for the last 3,000 years. You will too. You will too.